and felt defeated, felt disillusioned. It might be because you've had some bad news. It might be because something's simply just not gone right for you. Something's just not worked out. You've put your heart and soul in it and it's all just turned to dust and you just feel defeated. That moment. I wonder if you've ever had one of those times when you have been defeated but are nevertheless resolute. Things may have not worked out as you'd hoped, but you're convinced you can learn something from what's happened. And it fills you with a stoicism, with a commitment. This is not going to happen again. We're going to learn from this and we're going to be better for it. It may well be a case of shutting the door after the horse has bolted, but nevertheless, it's a positive outcome. I wonder if you've ever wanted to respond to something with anger. And I mean real anger. I mean that type of anger that boils up within you. That type of anger that is so powerful that you can almost taste it. That anger that means that if you let it loose, you might do some real damage. I wonder if you've ever had all of these emotions in one day. A feeling of disillusionment, that stoic response to difficulty, and that real anger, often emerging out of frustration. And if you've not experienced them all in one day, I wonder if you've experienced at least one of these emotions. I dare to say that if you've not experienced any of them, you would be a little unusual. Because disillusionment, stoicism, real anger are all human emotions. And while there are times when our emotions have to be kept in check, and I would suggest there are times when our anger certainly has to be kept in check, we shouldn't be embarrassed about the fact that we have these powerful emotions, and which is why I have to say Psalm 137 is one of my favorite psalms. In Psalm 137, you seem to get all these powerful emotions bundled all together and presented to God. What is more, the psalmist doesn't pull any punches with these emotions. They may not be politically correct, but actually I'm guessing most of us have felt them at some time or other. They may not be the sort of emotions we would want to express in church, but they are very real. Which is why probably the psalmist appears. When you read this psalm in the lectionary readings, it doesn't keep the last verse. They never seem to mention the last verse. It's almost as if you daren't read the last verse because it is so violent and so, what do we do with this? Now, over the past few weeks, you've heard me say that there are three key questions to help us get into the psalm. What type of psalm is it? What is its structure? And what parts of scripture does it help us, you know, connect with in different ways? I want to add a fourth question at this point. What is its context? As for describing the type of psalm, Psalm 137 really doesn't fit into any type very well. Some scholars say it's a lament. They say it's a communal lament, but I'm not so sure. Because a traditional lament would start with this disorientation, would start with the psalmist in a difficult place. And then there would be a period of reorientation, of refocusing, and it would end with a moment of praise and worship and thanksgiving to God. Well, Psalm 137 doesn't end like that. It ends with a violent outburst of anger. An outburst of language that is unacceptable in virtually any culture. However, while the type doesn't help us very much, the structure does, because the psalm divides easily into three sections. There's a resigned hopelessness in verses 1-4. There's a stoic resistance in verses 5-6. And then the prayer seems to let loose all the unrestrained frustration and anger in verses 7 to 9. Three sections, three distinct emotions, and yet gathered together in one psalm and presented to God as the psalmist approaches them in worship. As for the third question, linking it to other scriptures, that's a bit tricky. And this is a point where I come to and say, you might do better than me at this. Because when I look at this, I find it difficult to link this with any other point in scripture. I guess you might look at it and say, oh, this is one of the post-exilic books, and it links with Ezra and Nehemiah. But it really doesn't sit with the stoicism and the disillusionment and the naked anger that we get in this psalm. Linking it with Ezra and Nehemiah is more about setting the context and about seeing echoes of other scriptures in it. And while scholars might agree that this psalm was written in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it actually points to a time earlier, much earlier, to the time early in the exile, when the people had been taken out of their land by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. There's a sense of dejectedness here, a defeatedness, a sense of, oh, what has happened now? The collapse and the exhaustion that a people defeated in battle and wrenched from their home and carried away into a foreign land are all words of defeat. And as we read on, this disillusionment that is heightened. There on the poplars we hung our harps. There our captors taunted us, demanding songs of Zion. Sing for us, they said, the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? These are the words of a people who've been torn away from their land, the land that God had promised them, the land that God had made their inheritance. Indeed, if you read Habakkuk's a complaint in his opening chapter of his book, you will find you would be almost right in believing that actually the Lord was on the side of the Babylonians when they marched into Israel and tore people out of the land and took them captive. And notice the way the people, when they arrive, do nothing but taunt them. Sing the songs of Zion. Be happy for your God. How can you possibly be happy in this circumstance? How can we cope when God doesn't seem to be at work? When there's no temple, when there's no church, when there's no place to gather for worship? Which leads me to a question. What happens when we reach that place? What happens when we try and do something for good? When we try and act in the name of Jesus? When we try and pursue the mission of God and our efforts come to nothing? What happens when we are left worried about what other people might say, and worst of all, what they might say about our God, because we actually appear to be defeated? Well, maybe if the Psalms do indeed have something to say about our life of faith, the life we're seeking to lead, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, then maybe this at least offers us a way of prayer. And if not a prayer, at least a sense of ability to pour out our frustrations and our disillusionment to God. At least here we have a model that says God is able to take anything we can throw at him. If we're disillusioned, there's a place to be honest before God. But there's something here as well. In the opening verses of the psalm, give us an insight into the disillusionment. The next phase is that stoicness. The psalm recognizes psalmist recognizes their disillusionments, recognizes their difficulties they are facing, and there's something about the rebuke of their captors that gives them the sense of lift and saying, okay, we're going to get on with this. Do you know, there's something in a British culture, and forgive me if you come from another land and another culture, but there's something in a British culture that is about having our backs to the wall and rolling up our sleeves and getting on with it. It's that stiff upper lip attitude. There's something of what those older than myself would talk about the blitz spirit. Oh, we're just going to endure this and get on. Now, I'm not old enough to be to remember the blitz, but I do remember the Falklands campaign. And I remember watching a documentary account of what had happened when the Atlantic Conveyor was sank. The Atlantic Conveyor had all the helicopters for the Royal Marines, and it was going to be their way to leapfrog across the islands and take ground very quickly. And they were talking, one of the soldiers was talking and saying they were in the planning tent, and they were sitting looking at where the helicopters were going to take them. And someone poked their head in the door and said, I'm sorry, sir, to report the Atlantic Conveyor has been sunk. And everybody knew that, what that meant. And someone said, well, we'll have to walk then. Now, I'm guessing there was an expletive in there or two in there somewhere along the line. But it is that stoicism that says, it's all gone. Wah, and we're going to walk then. There's something in the middle part of this psalm, the stoicism that says we may be in a strange land. There may be no temple. The symbol of God's presence may be gone, but we're not going to forget. We're not going to forget what Jerusalem means to us. We're not going to forget the symbol of God's presence. We're not going to forget who our God is. And one day we will be back there. One day, we will be back in the temple, worshipping our God. And it leaves me wondering where our stoicism begins to show itself. What are the circumstances when we say, do you know, this has gone to pot, but we're going to get on with it. And we're not going to forget. We're not going to forget what is possible. We're not going to forget our God in this, and we're going to do something about it. We're just going to roll up our sleeves and dig in and dig deep, and one day there will be a day of celebration, a day of joy rather than sadness. And during that time, we're just going to work at it. But no sooner than stoicism takes root in the psalmist's experience, they experienced something else. And that is that boiling anger, that contrast between beginning and end. The Old Testament scholar Richard Clifford says that Psalm 130 has the distinction of having one of the most beloved openings and one of the most horrific closing lines of any psalm. And whilst there are some who would like to set aside the end of Psalm 137, I've already told you that you don't, in an Anglican and Catholic lectionary, they don't read that last verse. I think it's really important. I think it's really important because if the Psalms are to inform our life and faith, they must speak of times when we get really, really angry. When we don't know what to do with that anger. And here the psalmist is really, really angry. And they're angry by the way the Edomites have betrayed Israel, Judah, and handed them over to the Babylonians. Now, if you were to read the prophet Obadiah, you would find that Edom played a significant role in helping the Babylonians sack the temple and destroy it, Jerusalem, in 587 BC. Now, to put this into context, the Edomites are descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Their family, which makes their betrayal personal, which means it hurts even more. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend, or betrayed by a member of the family, then you all know what that feels like. It hurts. But of course, there's a certain irony here as well. Because if you go back enough, if you look at the relationship between Esau and Jacob, you might want to argue that actually this is just simply retribution for what Jacob did to Esau by betraying Esau out of his father Isaac's inheritance in Genesis 27. And you might want to argue that revenge is a dish best served cold, and Esau's finally getting there is revenge, and has done so in style. Now, of course, the relationship between the Israelites and the Edomites is not as straightforward and as simple as that. It's much more complex than that. But it does ask the question of us. In fact, it asks two questions of us. Who is it that has hurt us in the past? Whom is it we hold a grudge against? And how long will they hold a grudge against us? People groups remember wrongdoing for a long time. When I was at college, I did a placement in a small village Baptist church. Just outside Bristol, and I got talking to the Anglican vicar there. Well, actually, I got talking to him after he was promoted from vicar to rector. But having been promoted, he was given another blessing. He was given another church. So rather than being vicar of three churches, he was now rector over four churches. This sounds good until you realize that none of the three churches would talk to the fourth church. And when I started to unpack that a little bit, it turned out that the fourth church was on the other side of the war in the Civil War, which when we were talking was 350 years ago. And yet they still remembered. They still held a grudge. And when the opportunity arose, they still took their revenge. It's not without good reason that when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not let the devil have a foothold." I wonder what we do with our grudges. I wonder what we do with our anger, our frustration, our betrayal. I guess the good news here is that in this psalm, we see it taken to God, all of it, without bars, without, in a complete honesty. But maybe there's something else here as well. In this sheer horror of the image of babies' heads being smashed on the rocks in repayment for the betrayal that has gone before, maybe we see something of the nature of sin. In many ways, in recent generations, we've lessened the importance of that word, and in some cases have refrained from using it. But the boiling anger in the last verse of Psalm 137, we catch a glimpse of the abhorrent nature of sin, the sheer horridness of it. The sheer horridness of the picture that that last verse conjures up gives us a sense of what sin looks like. One of the most significant books I've read in recent years was by the theologian Walter Wink. And it's not because it formed part of my studies of his work, because I read it after my studies were finished. The book is called Engaging the Powers, and in it, Wink lays out the case for nonviolent resistance. But the truly telling part of his work is when he says the reason he advocates pacifism was not because he was a weak and cowardly man, but because deep down he knew what a violent man he was, and how rushes of anger could cause him so much difficulty if he dared to let it loose. Maybe in the revulsion of what we see at the end of Psalm 137, we catch a glimpse of how God sees sin. Maybe in the same way, we catch a glimpse of what we might call the atonement, the work that Jesus does as he hides his sin in us and he deals with it on the cross. And by his blood, it is washed away and we are released of the penalty that comes. I wonder, in reading the last verse of Psalm 130, we not only catch a glimpse of the horrific nature of sin, but something that will point us to the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus. In many ways, this Psalm 137 is a difficult psalm to read and understand. Scholars have written reams on the ethical difficulties tied up with the violence contained at the end. And yet, maybe when we take this psalm as a whole, when we look at the disillusionment expressed by a people who are defeated, when we look at their stoicism, they're rolling up their sleeves and digging in, when we look at the strong emotions that the betrayal of the Edomites, when that comes to mind, maybe in all of this we find a way of reaching out to God. We find ourselves in the midst of some of the most powerful emotions that could possibly engulf us. And maybe in the power of the anger we find the horror of sin. Maybe in the stoicism we fail of looking at our situation and saying, well, we're just going to have to get on with this. Maybe we find a way of adjusting to the challenges we face. And maybe in the disillusionment we find the comfort from the fact that it is possible to express even that, even our defeatedness before God. And so I'm left wondering whether this so-called difficult, most difficult of psalms has much more to offer to us than some of those psalms we would find much more easy to read. And it leaves me wondering whether where in the powerful mixed emotions of life we might actually find God at work. And I wonder whether that might mean we're able, in our times of prayer, to feel able to be a little more honest before God. I wonder. Amen.